So I want to talk today about why Jesus was killed. And, you know, it's an idea that sits right at the heart of Christian faith, right? But I actually want to leave aside the classical kind of big theological claims people make about this. I want to leave that to the side for a bit, because I think when we jump too quickly to that, perhaps we can end up misunderstanding some things. The context of the story needs to shape the way we make sense of the meaning, right? So I want to stick with the story for a bit. And in the last reflection, the first of this series, I suggested that Jesus' life and Jesus' message were about offering an alternative vision of reality, what Walter Brueggemann calls a prophetic imagination. This alternative vision of reality, the ones promoted by those with the power, whether that was religious power, you know, of those leaders in this community, or whether it was the political power of Rome that they were all kind of oppressed by at that time. And Jesus chooses this different vision, right? And instead of taking up power over people, whether that's through religion to create more suffering, or through politics, or through violent revolution, right? Jesus chooses this different kind of power that includes and empowers those actually at the edges of things. And so, you know, at the center of Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God, which is the language he gives to this, you know, the center of this are all the wrong sorts of people. They're sick people, they're poor people, they're disenfranchised people, the disabled, the sex workers. They're just all sorts of people who, for those in power, these are the people that should not be at the center of things. And so his vision of reality is disruptive to the kind of, to the order of things. And this is how he builds his vision of the kingdom. It's by including these people. It's by offering vulnerability. It's by suggesting we need to become like children with humility rather than taking up power for ourselves. All of this kind of stuff that comes through over and over and over again in his prophetic imagination, right? And this all kind of comes to a culmination as he heads towards Jerusalem toward the end of his life. And he goes to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, which is the time itself of a remembrance of a liberation from oppression. So it's a pretty potent time in the city when they're still ruled over by a foreign empire. And there were, you know, there's lots of stories in the history of that time of little uprisings and volatility in Jerusalem during the time of Passover. So some of his friends, some of his followers are like, you shouldn't go. Right, Peter, for example, tries to prevent him from going to Jerusalem. Maybe they knew that this was a volatile time to be going, and he'd be seen as a threat to be eliminated. You know, whether that's from a religious perspective or from the perspective of Rome, and yet he goes anyway. And there seems to be this commitment. And I don't think, I mean, certainly at least the way the story is told, Jesus doesn't seem to be saying, "I need to go and die on the cross for your sins so that you can go to heaven one day." Instead, Jesus seems to be resolute about this idea that he needs to go to Jerusalem to like be faithful to what it is that God had asked him to do. And my wondering is if that in itself is about this kind of prophetic confrontation of those with power, right? That he would go to the center of religious and political power in that region, and he would confront those powers because they were creating suffering for people. And he was willing to die for that cause. And even in that willingness to die, this deep trust that God would vindicate him, if that's the way it played out. And, you know, this is all pretty intense moment in the story, and Jesus himself is kind of struggling with that and wondering if there's a different way, you know. Ultimately, he carries through with this, and he comes into the city riding on a donkey, and the crowds begin to shout, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And again, this is like a really potent moment when you think about it, at a time which is volatile, when the Roman Empire is trying to keep a handle on things in that region. Here comes one, and the crowds are saying, "Here comes the king," essentially. And they're shouting Hosanna, which means save, or savior, or save, please, you know. But he doesn't come in with swords and with troops and with garrisons and with, you know, all of that kind of stuff. He comes in on a donkey with people waving palm branches. So there's almost like a, there's a confrontation with power, but it's almost like a satire in some ways too. It's a refusal to take up the same kind of power in kind. And so then having kind of embodied that on the way into the city, then he goes to the temple, and then he upturns the tables in the temple. He drives out all those people who are using it to extort money from the vulnerable. He sees it as being corrupt, and then he sets himself up there teaching for a few days. So there are these two big kind of prophetic symbolic acts that take place in the final week of Jesus' life, where he confronts all of this power, religious and political, that is creating so much suffering for people. Again, without rising up to crush his enemies, instead his kingdom is the antithesis of that. It's about love of enemies. It's about centering the vulnerable and, you know, including the excluded. So again, that is not something that those in power enjoy. They see this as an unwelcome disruption to their visions of reality, to what they desire for society, for community. And so in the end, they, you know, conspire together, religious and political power, to have Jesus executed. He, you know, he is eliminated, sentenced to death, a state execution. He dies as a criminal, if you like. And, you know, this is very confusing and confronting for his disciples. They all kind of scatter and flee because they're probably anticipating that surely at some point here, if he's really who we think he is, he's going to rise up. And even when he's on the cross, people say things like, if you're really who you say you are, you know, come on down and show us. The Messiah shouldn't die like this, right, if you really are. But instead, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come down and take up this kind of power. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, you know. And then he dies. Of course, the gospel stories contain this interesting finisher, you know, the resurrection. And it doesn't take up actually a lot of space in the stories, not as much as if I was telling the story. And scholars argue and debate about what exactly is going on here and what is meant by those parts of the story. And again, I don't want to dive into all of that here. I just want to note that in a big way in the gospel stories, the resurrection is like the ultimate vindication of Jesus. What it means is that all the things that Jesus spoke about and did and said before he died are now revealed to be the truth, that his way really is the way, that his inclusion of the vulnerable and marginalized wasn't just foolish, but it really was at the center of a new kind of life, that his refusal to take up that kind of power over others was in fact the most enduring, real, true kind of thing in the world, that the love that he called his followers toward was ultimately going to be more powerful than even death and even the violence of such an empire as Rome, that somehow his protests against all of that power were protests coming from God, not just from people. And so this resurrection symbol is about affirmation and vindication of Jesus' prophetic imagination. This is the gospel of Jesus, the surprising good news. And so what we're going to do in the remainder of the reflections in the series is then do some work of like, okay, so what does that mean for the kinds of things that then people say about this event? What does being saved mean? What is there meaning in this idea of Jesus dying for our sins? And if so, how could we understand that in light of the story? So that's where we're going to go. For now, I want to leave you with a benediction of sorts, and it's based on the Beatitudes that you find at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the things the Beatitudes are doing is kind of a way of Jesus laying out this vision of the kingdom that's upside down. It includes all the wrong kinds, the poor in spirit, the meek, the mourning, the hungry. And it finishes with this sort of blessing for those who are persecuted. And sometimes religious folk take this the wrong way, I think, and decide that anytime they're getting sort of harassed, it must mean they get experiencing persecution like Jesus. But sometimes they're just getting harassed because they're being annoying. In the vision of the gospel, Jesus is talking about persecution for those who see this vision of the upside down kingdom, of a kingdom where it's the vulnerable who are at the center. And the kind of persecution that comes from the powerful when you start to see and act in that kind of way. So I've kind of rewritten the Beatitudes here in my own language, and I want to offer them as a benediction to you. You'll also find the text for this is on the website for us at Edge Kingsland, the good stuff. So if you want the text of this reframing or rewriting of the Beatitudes, then you can find it there. So for now, I'll take maybe just a couple of deep breaths. In and out, feel your body, be present if you can to the moment. And I just want to read this, and my invitation to you as I read this is to ask yourself what it might mean to get caught up into this kind of imagination, to this vision of things. God is for those who are down and out. For the freaks, the weirdos, the awkward, the suffering, the irreligious, and the profane. God is for those who are deep in grief and whose pain makes them unable to participate fully in the strategies of a successful life. God is for those who do not use power and strength over others in order to make their way in the world. God is for those who long for things to be put right and for the unjust systems of the world to be taken apart. God is for those who show mercy and forgiveness to one another, rather than seeking revenge for the ways in which they've been wronged. God is for those who can see that the external markers of religiously approved behaviour don't actually mean much after all. God is for those who resist ways of violence and oppression in the world, and instead seek to become agents of peace and reconciliation between those who do not yet understand or love one another. And God is for those who, because they seek to live in this kind of reality, encounter the oppression, exclusion, and disdain of those with power, wealth, and status.